I don't know, this isn't working yet, brother, it's not working. Hello? Are we on? Now we're on. Thank you very much. God bless you guys. There's my water. That's for short speakers. It's a special Bible. People ask why it's so big. So sometimes I feel to share why it's so large. So let me share with you. It's actually one of those loose leaf Bibles. You know, we can take the leaves out. And it's large print. Here's Genesis chapter 1. Always carry your ID in your Bible. Just in case it gets lost. Okay, the first session tonight apparently is called How to Get on Fire for God. So if you open your Bibles, I'd be grateful. In Ephesians chapter 6. In the introduction, my brother mentioned Kirk Cameron. I did an interview with Moody Bible Radio recently. And halfway through the interview, the host decided he would say who was their guest. And so he said, we have Ray Comfort on the program. Ray co-hosts a television program with Kirk Cameron. They have three children and live in Southern California. I said, hang on a minute. Kirk and I don't have three children. Although it could make sense nowadays with what's going on in our country, sadly. Okay, reading from verse 18 of Ephesians 6. We're going to look at keys to getting on fire for God, and these principles do work. I've used them for many years. And so if you have trouble maintaining zeal as a Christian, God bless you and your family, if you have trouble maintaining your zeal as a Christian, put these keys into practice. They really do work. Verse 18, Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then the Apostle Paul asks for special prayer. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This thrills my heart, to hear the Apostle Paul, an apostle, condescending to the lowly and irksome task of evangelism. It's always been my conviction, nothing else matters besides evangelism. We have these conferences about prophecy, about apologetics, about prosperity, about this and about that. And people say to me when I go to speak somewhere, what are you going to be talking about? I say, well, what else is there? Evangelism. I mean, if you're in a boat, a lifeboat, and people are drowning around you, what is more important than saving those people? You can polish brass, if you wish, on the boat. You can play with the oars. You can have a little sing-along. Talk about how old the boat is or how long it's going to last or whatever. You can read a little book about lifeboats. But it's nothing compared to the fact that around us, people are dying. Amen. Yeah. And so few care about evangelism. Here is the Apostle Paul, an apostle, chosen of God, and yet condescending, as I said, to the lowly and irksome task of evangelism. I've always said, if you want to hold a conference, and I've said this many times to people that want to host conferences, don't use the word evangelism, because Christians are scared of it. I mean, I can understand why. There's one thing I don't like doing, and yet it's legitimate. That's door knocking. Knocking on strangers' doors, and I think it's because I started on the wrong door. As a new Christian, I went around house to house, knocked on doors, and I was fully aware of the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons had knocked on doors around the area, and here I was, another door knocker. So when the door opened, I said to the lady in a sincere voice, hello, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. And she said, well, I am. So when you mention evangelism to most Christians, it's like saying, we're going door knocking. Want to come and learn about it? To me, I'm not excited about it. But once you understand the plight of the ungodly And the responsibility that you and I have as Christians, we cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard. It's something we must apply ourselves to. And I liken evangelism to swimming. Ever stood on the edge of a swimming pool that's not heated? And you're going to dive in and you think, okay, here goes. Boy, it's going to be cold. And yet the longer you leave it, the colder the water looks. And what you've got to do is just apply yourself. Just say, this is it. Take this flesh. And you dive in, and for 2 seconds your flesh feels it, and then your flesh adjusts to it. And exactly the same applies to that cold waters of evangelism. We're fearful to get involved into it, but once your flesh adjusts and you realize, I don't like this, but I'm going to do it. My flesh adjusts and I do it. Seriously, we go open air preaching, Huntington Beach, almost every Saturday. I take a small team. I hate doing it. I'd rather watch TV. I'd rather be with my wife. I'd rather watch paint dry than standing on a soapbox talking to people who don't want to hear what I've got to say. But I've got no choice. My conscience provokes me to do it. I discipline myself. I try and get out of it. Scotty, my preaching buddy, and myself. I say, who's going to start today? And I've done this over 5,000 times. But I still don't like starting. So I say, who's going to start? And he says, I don't know. I say, think of a number between 1 and 10. He says, 7. I say, well, you're starting. And he falls for it. And Paul says, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So what's our excuse today? You know, we've got to have a sense of urgency to be involved in evangelism. Ever heard that saying? I'm just an ordinary guy, I put my pants on one leg at a time. That means you're an ordinary guy. But there are a group of people, there is a group of people that put their pants on both legs at a time. You know who they are? Firefighters. They have their pants sitting there. Because they're in a hurry, because people could die if they mess around. One leg at a time, you know? And that's what we're called to be like. Firefighters, others saved with fear, pulling from a fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. But we've got all sorts of excuses when it comes to evangelism. My motive, I've got to have a pure motive. You know, I should, you know, and people don't get involved in evangelism because they think their motives, that they're doing it out of guilt. Well, so what? I do it out of guilt. If I don't evangelize, I feel guilty. In the same way, if there's a starving kid lying on the ground, I don't give him bread, I'm going to feel guilty. Why? Because I should feel guilty. It's my obligation to give him bread. And if I'm not evangelizing, I should feel guilty. So guilt actually drives me. It's a coach that sends me out. I look at a person walking down the street towards me, and my flesh wants to go on the other side of the road. Really, I'm just like the Good Samaritan thing. I just want to pass by on the other side. Don't want to get involved. But I feel guilty if I do that. And I don't want to feel guilty. I want to please God. So my guilt provokes me to give the person a tract. I carry around little Ten Commandment coins. Ten Commandments on one side, gospel on the other. And I'm on my bike riding to work. That's why I've got a physique like this. I keep fit. And when I drive past people, I say, hey, gift for you. And I flick the coin at them. And they often catch it. Some catch it in their heads. Leaves an impression on their mind. I've done that. But what would you think of a firefighter? He's climbing up a ladder. There's a lady, 4 stories. She's got 2 kids. Her clothes are starting to catch fire. And he's about 3 feet from her and he says, ma'am, I've been thinking about my motives for coming up this ladder. And I don't think they're really pure. I mean, I think I want to see my photo in the paper tomorrow. I want to impress my buddies down there. So if you don't mind, I'm going to go down and get my heart right before I come up here and try and save you. She couldn't care less about his motive. All she cares about the fact that he's doing it. And that's what the ungodly would be like when they get saved. They'll be so thankful. They don't care about your motive, whether it's absolutely pure or you're motivated by guilt or whatever, as long as you do it. The irksome task of evangelism. My motive and my plan for my life is governed by this thought. Treat every day as though it were your last. because one day you'll be right. This life is so precious. And when you lay your head on your pillow and breathe your last, you want to say, I fought the good fight. I used every minute to reach out to the lost. I didn't sit in the lifeboat looking at the oars. I reached out to pull sinners from the fire or from the water. Next analogy. So, we have all sorts of excuses when it comes to this irksome task of evangelism. I think back many years to when I was sitting on a plane. A woman was sitting next to me and I thought I should witness to this lady. But then I had the thought, I just preached to 500 young people last night and God doesn't expect me to do one-to-one. And so I sat back and my conscience began to stir me as I thought, imagine if this lady was a Christian and she couldn't be bothered or she was too scared to witness to me. And I was on my way to hell and didn't know it. So I turned to witness to her and noticed she'd gone asleep. And I said, yes, thank you, Lord. And I continued to drink my orange juice care of the airline and read Pilgrim's Progress, which I was doing at the time. Now, I don't exaggerate because I'm a Christian, but within 5 seconds, the armrest on a modern jetliner fell off, hit me on the foot. The tray table fell down by itself, hit me on the knee, and I choked on a piece of ice. The scripture, despise not the chastening of the Lord, came to mind. So I turned to that woman, and I threw the book at her foot. She woke up, and I said, sorry about that. Have you read this book? And she's had when she was in Sunday school, and I was able to witness to her. And she can just thank God I wasn't reading my normal foot-breaking Bible. If you also have a problem with fear, listen to this wonderful saying. An act of courage isn't necessarily done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and yet does it anyway. You know, you'd think I would be used to fear. I'm not. I was on the flight with Mark Spence, who's with us this conference, and I was sitting next to this gentleman on the leg from Denver to Indianapolis. From the second the guy sat next to me, I felt the sense of intimidation. When he sat down, I thought he's homosexual. He's gay, I can tell. He's got no socks. Sorry, sir. I can tell! It's a spirit of discernment. He's not wearing socks. He's obviously gay. He looks gay. And he's going to be angry. He just don't. Whoa, he won't want to talk. No. Silly little man with a mustache. Oh. But it turns out he's got a wife and he's not gay at all. He teaches people professionally how to play tennis. And he's interested in yachts. So I talked about yachts for about 20 minutes with the guy. And then I thought, I'm going to witness to him. And I still had this sense of dread, this intimidation, this inordinate fear. And I thought, what is going on? And so I finally said, Mark, that was his name. And he turned to me, and he just picked up a book at the time, and I said, is that a good book? He said, yeah, I've just started it, turns it over, and guess who's on the front of the book? Moses holding the Ten Commandments. And it was a book about a guy who decided he would live according to the Bible, Old Testament law, for a year. So I said, Marcus, that's going to kill the guy. Because you can't live under the law, it just brings death, you know. And I said, so, have you had a Christian background? He says, oh, when I was a kid. I said, what do you think happens after somebody dies? He said, I don't know, but I got to find out pretty quick because my dad's dying and I'm going to see him. He's got a week to live. It was a divine encounter. And so you can bet your precious soul that when you feel fear, it is not a natural fear. It is spiritual. And what you got to do is realize that. You're not going to die if you open your mouth and witness to someone. It's something I've got to keep reminding myself. That these fears that we fear, these fears that we feel, and these fears that we fear come to us from a spiritual source. An act of courage isn't necessary done by those who feel brave when they do it. True courage is he who feels fear and does it anyway. Courage isn't the absence of fear, it is the conquering of it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll look at some verses that tell us the qualifications for someone being a witness of Christ.
Well,
What are the qualifications? If you don't have these four qualifications, I suggest that you do not open your mouth. So make sure you qualify. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So there are the four qualifications being witness of Christ. One, you must not have eloquency of speech. Two, you must have weakness. Three, you must have fear. And four, you must have much trembling. Now notice it's not ordinary trembling. The Bible speaks of much trembling. That's the knee-knocking trembling. Do you qualify? I certainly do. If you're saying to yourself, oh, Lord, I just can't witness to people. I don't know what to say. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have eloquence of speech. I'm in weakness, fear, and much trembling. You've just qualified yourself as a witness of Christ. You've aligned yourself with Moses, who couldn't speak, with Jeremiah, who couldn't speak, with Gideon, who couldn't speak, with the Apostle Paul, who couldn't speak. But realize this, when you're weak, that is when you're strong. When I go to preach open air on Huntington Beach each Saturday, and my knees are knocking, that's great. When I'm weak at the knees, I tend to drop to them. Why do I pray? Because of my weakness. If I had the ability and the strength and the eloquence, I wouldn't bother praying because I wouldn't need God's help. But because I'm weak, that drives me to prayer. It makes me put my trust in God. So when I'm weak, then I become strong. My weakness becomes my strength. So if you've got that weak feeling, that means you will rely on God with all your heart. And the key, the release of the fear of man and the fear of woman, is the word, for I determined, in verse 2. Just determine. Just say, oh God, I want to be a true and faithful witness. Help me to overcome my fears. Let compassion swallow my fears. If you'll just determine, you're halfway there. I heard of a barber who heard an equipping evangelist and was challenged that he wasn't sharing his faith. He was doing everything but share the gospel. So he says, I'm going to be true and faithful. I'm going to be a good witness to the next person who comes to my barbershop. In comes a big guy, says, take this beard off, will you? Will you? And the guy says, okay, get up in the seat. I'll be with you in a moment. He says, this is it. I determined to be true and faithful. I determined to do it. And he sharpened up that cutthroat razor in turmoil with glazed eyes and trembling hand. He said, friend, are you ready to die? Now he lost his customer, but he opened his mouth. A well-known preacher said, how do you keep a congregation listening on a hot Sunday evening? Everyone's tired, it's hot. How do you keep them listening? He says, it's real easy. You call your deacons, you throw them a knife, you throw them a stick and say, sharpen the stick to a needle point. And you tell your deacons to prod the preacher. Not the people, but the preacher. If the preacher's got a little bit of, people will listen to what he says. John Wesley said, get on fire for God and people will come to watch you burn. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, in Theos, in God. Our God is a consuming fire, and if God lives within you, then you should be more than a bright spark. You should be a towering inferno for the kingdom of God. There should be an enthusiasm, a zeal that drives you to do God's will. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, how to get on fire for God. And the first key we're going to look at is Romans 15, verse 13. If you turn there, the first key to getting on fire for God is the key of faith. Now often when a preacher says, today we're going to talk about faith, a spirit of nausea falls upon the congregation because we hear so much about faith. In fact, I've been watching the same prosperity preachers talk about the same faith for about 30 years. It's the same sermon. But we're going to look at faith from a different angle, I trust, this evening. Thank you. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. A number of years ago, I embarked on the production of a 30-minute documentary movie. It was 16mm, back in the last century. Very expensive working with 16mm. It's nothing like videotape. Videotape, you can re-tape over it. 16mm, you use it, don't like it, you cut it, drop it on the floor. And things were getting pretty tight financially. So I had applied to a trust for a certain amount of money. And I waited 6 months and I hadn't heard back from this trust. I hadn't even heard if they'd got our application for finance. It was a Friday afternoon, I was an assistant pastor at the time. I was tired, And I thought to myself, 6 months, patience has had her perfect work. I'm going to put a long-distance call through and see if we got that money. So that's what I did. Hello, told him who I was. Did we have the money? The guy says, yeah, you got it. He said, it's yours. We'll send it to you in about 2 weeks. I put the phone down and went, yes, I got it. Now, it was a substantial amount of money. It was thousands of dollars. I went running out of the building, then to the church auditorium, ran along the pews and yelled out, I got it! Now, let's freeze frame and ask, what did I got? Nothing. All I had was a promise from a man I didn't know, hundreds of miles away. I had believed that promise, and my faith had produced joy, and the joy had produced in me a physical energy. I mean, put yourself in my place. Someone was going to give me thousands and thousands of dollars, and it produced joy. Let me make it more personal. Let's say 3 months ago, I backslid for a couple of minutes and purchased one of those stupid mega lottery tickets, and I won the filthy stuff. And Mark has a little bag in there filled with lots of money. And so when you each leave here, I'm going to give you $500,000 in a couple of hours. Okay? If you believe, wouldn't your ears slip forward half an inch by themselves? Wouldn't you say, yes, now I can get a jacuzzi in my prayer room? If you truly believed, your faith would produce joy, wouldn't it? You would have instant joy the second you believe. If you don't believe, you'd sit there and say, liar. No faith, no joy. Now, God has given us exceeding great and precious promise that is more to be desired than gold. Incredible promises. Promises of provision in this life, that He'll work out whatever comes your way for your good. He promised that He's destroyed the power of the grave, given us the spirit of life. We have overcome death. God has a brand new body waiting for me. It's on a coat hanger in heaven. It's got made for comfort. 6'6" with a hairy chest. I mean, are you excited about the things that God has got in store for those that love Him? If you've got faith, you'll have joy instantly. And the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And you'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. A young man came to me once and he says, Ray, because that's my name. He says, Ray, he said, I find it hard to believe some of the things that are written in the Bible. I said, really? He says, yeah. I said, what's your name? He says, Paul. I said, I don't believe that. He said, what? I said, what's your name? He says, Paul, I don't believe that. Where do you live? He says, I live at such and such a street. I says, I don't believe that either. You should have seen the guy's reaction. I could see it in his eyes. He got upset. I says, you're upset, aren't you? He says, yeah. I said, you know why you're upset? Because if I don't believe your word to me, it means I think you're a liar, you're devious, you're not worth trusting. I said, if you, a mere man, are insulted by my lack of faith in your word, how much do you think you insult a holy God by a lack of faith in His word? Amen. He that believes not God has made him a liar. Let none of you depart through living God from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. And your joy is the barometer of how much faith you have in God. I don't think there's any such thing as a joyless Christian. How can there be? I'm a Christian. I don't believe God's promises. I think He's a liar. He's devious. He's not worth trusting. Now, if you're a Christian, you'll obey the command of Jesus. Have faith in God. You know, some people say to me, do you have doubts? I say, I've been a Christian 37 years. I don't know doubts about God's promises. Why would I doubt the promises of God? It's like saying, how long have you been married? About 38 years. Ever doubted your wife? What a slur on her integrity. If I doubted the character of my wife, if I thought she was devious or an adulteress or doing something behind my back, just my doubt of my wife, my lack of faith in her, would be an insult to her integrity. So how much more should we have faith in God? And so if we've got true faith in God, our faith will produce joy. The joy of the Lord will be our strength and will always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, have faith in God. It is a choice. It's a choice. If you've got no faith in God, go and repent of your unbelief as you would an adulterous thought. Say, God, please forgive me for not trusting you. And let my joy be full, that it might be a motivation, it might be a fuel to drive me to do your will. Second key we're going to look at is the key of something else. Acts 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. The key of the motivating force of love for God. Just while we're on the subject of the Bible, how many of you read God's Word every day without fail? Don't put your hand up if you don't. But if you read the Bible every day without fail, could you lift your hand up, please, nice and high? Okay, wait for double-minded folks. Come on, if you read the Word every day without fail, that's about a third of us, maybe half, I don't know. Some of you are saying, oh, I read the Word every second day. What? You go 180 days a year without feeding on God's Word? Say, oh, sometimes I forget. Oh, do you do that with your stomach? Do you say, man, I've been hungry. I mean, I've been weak. Oh, that's right, I haven't eaten for 3 days. Oh, it doesn't work like that, does it? You know, we make sure our stomach is fed. What you got to do is say with Job, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Have the testimony, no Bible, no breakfast, no read, no feed. I have been reading the Bible for 37 years every day without fail. I haven't missed one day. I'm a Christian. I discipline myself. I'm in an army. First thing they do when you go to an army is shave your hair off, guys. You know that? Why do they do that? I mean, what is wrong with these people? You join the army, they sit down. Zzz, zzz, zzz. Why do they do that? Well, they don't want you, when you're called to the heat of battle, to say, I'll be there in a minute. They want you to set aside all the vanities because people's lives are at stake. They want you to be disciplined. And you and I are in an army. And so what you've got to do is get your priorities straight. Realize this is a life and death issue. Put your Bible before your belly. And you'll never go wrong. If you meditate on the law of God both day and night, you'll be as a tree planted by rivers of water. You'll bring forth fruit in season. Your leaf won't wither, and whatever you do will prosper in the biblical sense. Amen. So discipline yourself. Determine from today onwards, not in a legalistic sense, but just, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When I wake up in the morning and my breath could kill a house plant at 12 paces, when I don't feel like it, when my hair's all messed up, my face is pale, I'm going to pick up the Bible and read a psalm, or read a proverb, or read a little bit of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, or something. Just nibble on something and chew it over, meditate it, and let it become part of my spirit that it might give me energy throughout this day. It's just discipline. It's not how you feel. And here we have a motivating force of love for God, the second key to getting on fire for God. We'll pick it up at verse 21, which is a beautiful Bible verse, but when I'm looking at verse 21, my eyes have just fallen on verse 20, which is a powerful scripture, and I can't read verse 21 without reading verse 20 because it's such a beautiful... Look at verse 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's discipline ourselves and start at verse 19. Serving the Lord... Here we have a synopsis of Paul's ministry down through here. Serving the Lord with humility of mind... and with many tears and trials which befell me by the lying in await of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the synopsis of Paul's message. What did he preach? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached that God was offended by this world's sin. That God's anger abode upon sinners. They're enemies of God in their minds through wicked works. That every time they sin, they're storing up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath. What we've got to learn to do if we're Christians and we want to be true and faithful and witness is take the axe of God's law and chop down those trees of self-righteousness. You ask sinners, do you think you're a good person? They say, yeah. What do you think God is like? Oh, I believe God is loving and kind. I mean, the guy on the plane that I sat next to, this guy, Mark, went through the... Do you think you're a good person? Really good person. Turns out he's a lying thief, a blasphemer, a murderer at heart, adulterer at heart. But then I said, so heaven or hell? He says, I don't believe in hell. He says, let me tell you something. I believe God is like this. He said, God is a father figure. He's loving and kind. He says, one of my kids does something wrong. I don't send their room for the rest of their lives and lock them up. He says, I say, what can we learn from this that you've done wrong? And I says, you know, there's something called idolatry, where we make a God to suit ourselves. We created God in our own image, a figment of the imagination, shaped to conform to our own sense. We create a snuggly God like a teddy bear that we cuddle up to. When God sees a man murder a woman, he doesn't say, well, let's have a talk about what you've done. What can we learn from what you've done? No, the murderer goes to hell. He receives just punishment for his terrible transgression. You know, when you murder someone, you don't just murder them. You murder the children they didn't have. You murder a whole generation of people when you take the life of another person. That's why the scriptures say murderers of fathers and mothers, says the thing in Timothy. And so what we've got to do when we preach is take those commandments and cut down those trees of self-righteousness that grow in the ground and the soil of idolatry. If someone doesn't have a right understanding of God and they create a God in their own image, then they create a God that's happy with their sins. Their God doesn't mind a few fibs and white lies and white-collar crime and having an affair and having lustful thoughts. But their God doesn't exist. And so that's why those commandments have to come out and show what sin is and show that sin is exceedingly sinful. Paul testified repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. God loved Paul and had a wonderful plan for his life. Bonds, afflictions, beatings, stoning, shipwreck, imprisonment, and martyrdom. You know, there is an erroneous gospel that's risen up over the last 50 or so years. It is the God has a wonderful plan for your life message. It is not biblical. The first 11 apostles were murdered for their faith. The church is soaked in the blood of the martyrs, the foundation of the church. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs and flick from page to page as you see Christians tortured for their faith and say, wonderful plan. Read Hebrews 11 and see the fate of those that had faith in God. The promise of Scripture, if you become a Christian, is you'll be hated for His name's sake. You'll be persecuted for righteousness. People, Jesus said, will even kill you thinking they're doing God a service. And when we preach this wonderful plan, people say, okay, I'd like to try God's wonderful plan and see if it's better than my wonderful plan of living with my girlfriend. And when they find it's not, they go back to living with a girlfriend and they become what we call bitter backsliders. And they're not really backsliders. They never slid forward in the first place. They're false converts. I've got a blog called Atheist Central. There's a whole stack of atheists waiting for anything I write. And a lot of them are very, very bitter. And after a while, I find that so many of them are bitter backsliders. They gave their hearts to Jesus and fell away. And their latter end becomes worse than the first. And the Bible says that. It says in the latter days, some shall depart from the faith and begin listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And when we preach an unbiblical gospel and people have false conversions and fall away, we're doing a great disservice to the kingdom of God and to those people. Our doctrine has to be pure. We've got to say, what did Jesus say? Did he speak of a wonderful plan? Did Paul speak of a wonderful plan? You say, what about the abundant life? Abundant just means full. And the Apostle Paul's life was full. Beatings, stonings, shipwreck, imprisonment, martyrdom. Wherever he went, they threw stones in him. All his friends forsook him, found himself in prison so often. He had a very full life. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. How could Paul despise those sufferings? He says, none of those things move me. Man, they move me. I don't like pain. First rule of an open-air preacher is make sure there's no stones. My favorite scripture is, if persecuted in one city, flee to the next. Someone's going to kill me, they've got to catch me first. But listen to Paul. He says, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to me, that I might finish my course with joy. How could he despise those sufferings? It was because he loved God with a passion. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the law. Paul knew what sin was because the law told him. He said, I had not known sin but by the law. He said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said, by the law, sin became exceedingly sinful. It was the commandment, the moral law, that showed Paul that sin was exceedingly sinful. He understood that if God gave him his just desert, Exactly what he deserved. God could have picked him up as an unclean thing and cast him into hell and done that which is right and just and good. But instead of giving him hell, God gave him heaven. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. God came down and took the full punishment due to Paul. And so Paul now loved God because God first loved him. And the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. That word perfect means mature. Paul had a mature love for God, and that love for God helped him deal with his fears. Let me give you an example. Years ago, when I was an assistant pastor, we had a visiting speaker. And during the meeting, it sounded like a fight going on in the lobby. So being the assistant pastor, I stood up, not that that makes too much difference, and said, I'll deal with this. So I walked out in the lobby, and in the lobby there was a guy, he's about 6 feet tall, with frizzed up hair. He says, get me Maria! I said, get Maria. Now I didn't realize it, but Maria and this guy had been living in a fornicative relationship. She had become a Christian, and as fruit of repentance, she got all his clothes and put them at the front door, locked the door and said, it's all over. And he was there to deal with the situation. Maria walked into the lobby. She's 5'3", very slight build. As she walked in, he got his big fists and hit the top of her chest. She hit the deck. Me, not knowing what I was doing, jumped between him and Maria. He pulled back his fist to rearrange this wonderful creation of God. When my wife, who was 4'11", saw what was happening, she pointed at him and said, don't you touch my husband! He didn't know how to handle that. He just turned around and filled with fury, like shaking like the Incredible Hulk. He just turned around, stepped through the double doors of the church. I slammed the doors, clicked the lock, and looked down and saw a little notice that says, please don't click the lock on the inside. When the lock's clicked on the inside, people on the outside can't get in. I thought, praise God for that. I turned around to Sue, her face, see my wife, Sue, her face was pale. She looked at me, she says, my knees are knocking. And so they were, that far from the ground, two castanets. Now what happened was that her perfect love for me, and can you blame her? Her perfect love for me had helped her cast out her fears. And when we look at that Goliath of fear, and we begin to tremble, and knees begin to knock, look to the cross. And say, God, if you do that for me, I'll do anything for you. When you catch a glimpse of your sinfulness and thus God's grace and mercy towards you, gratitude will explode within your heart. You'll have a love for God that will give you the ability to push aside those fears so that you can run at that Goliath. So we're looking at three keys to getting on fire for God. The first key is faith. Faith produces joy. Joy produces a physical energy. Second key is love for God. And the third key, as we begin to draw to a close, is in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 11, which is compassion. The word compassion comes from two Greek words, kom, which is with, and passi, which is suffer. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is speaking of the day of judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day when God will punish murderers and rapists and thieves and liars and fornicators. And when people say, I don't believe in hell, it really shows the shallowness of human understanding. We have so-called atheists who say, I don't believe in God. Therefore, God doesn't exist because I don't believe in him. It's ridiculous. It's like me walking out and the sun shining and I say, I don't believe in the sun. Therefore, the sun no longer exists. It's ridiculous. And when people say, I don't believe in hell, it doesn't go away. It's like a criminal standing in front of a judge. He's just been condemned by the judge to the electric chair. And he says, Judge, I don't believe in the electric chair. The judge is going to say, take him away. What we don't believe doesn't change realities. If I believe the sun is square, made of ice, and comes out at night, doesn't change realities. My unbelief doesn't do a thing. It's ridiculous. Neither does my believing do a thing. Doesn't change realities. And the day is coming when God, the creator of all things, reveals that he is a God of justice and righteousness and truth and equity. He has set aside a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. It amazes me that people can have a belief in God and think that God is passive about justice. Look, if someone murders a couple of girls in one of these states, we will spend millions and millions of dollars just to bring this guy to trial. Because as human beings, sinful and wicked though we are, we believe in justice. And here is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. God is going to resurrect all those that have died in the sea. He's going to resurrect those that have been eaten by 20 or 30 sharks that have swum in different directions. Nothing is too hard for our Creator. It's going to happen. You have these people, atheists, have their ashes scattered off the edge of the Grand Canyon so they'll avoid the resurrection. They're ridiculous. The concept of God is erroneous. The atheist has a belief in a God that doesn't exist. The God the atheist doesn't believe in doesn't exist. I call it atheistic idolatry. What normal human beings do is they create a God in their own image. And what they do is they pick and choose like you do at the local place where you get food, you know, a buffet. I like buffets. You can pick what you want and you get it quick. Well, people do that with God. They go through the Bible and say, I believe God is merciful, he's loving, he's kind, he's a father figure, and that's tasteful to them. And so that is their image of God. What the atheist does is they pick out the bones. Old Testament, hard things that God, judgments he made. They create a God in their own image. A tyrant. A merciless God. But a God who doesn't exist. And then they thrust that God away from them. And so they should, because their God is a tyrant and he doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. There's one God. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's loving. He's merciful. He's kind to all those that obey him. You know, often we think, we look on the blessings of God as a sign that God is favoring us. Never take prosperity as a sign of God's favor. Because that means God loves Bill Gates more than he loves you. He loves the mafia more than he loves you, because they're very, very prosperous. And so God is going to raise... That's where I was going. Look on the cross as the evident token of God's love for you. Not upon prosperity or things going right. Because if you think God loves me, things are going so good, when things go wrong, you'll think God's not happy with you. The cross is where we should look for an evident token of God's love towards us. So that when you're sitting in a dungeon and you've been beaten for Christ, you can say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Paul is in prosperity, he knew that God loved him because of the cross. When he's in a dungeon and everyone left him and he's hungry and painful, he knows that God loves him because of the cross. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How does that make you feel? That, I've got to be honest with you, it horrifies me. It horrifies me that any human being with the same fears and concerns and wants that I have could find themselves damned by God for eternity in this terrible place called hell. I can't walk past another person and not want to give them a gospel tract, because I can't say to myself as they walk past, ha, you're going to hell, I couldn't care less. Where's my love if I did that? Imagine you're walking along and you're in a city and you see this big building, 60 stories, one of those glass buildings, and you look, say, oh, must be just about finished, new building there, testing the elevator. 60 floors, it's coming down 59, 58, 57. You look down the bottom of the elevator shaft, there's a little 14-inch gap, and you see two kids have crawled in, and they're playing with their toys in the sand. You think those kids are going to be crushed, and horror takes hold of you. Think of their fate. So with every ounce of energy, filled with compassion, you run to pull them out, and as you go to pull them out, you say, ah, they seem to be enjoying themselves with their toys. I'll just leave them to die. Or you say, no, don't know those kids. I'll just leave them to die. Complete strangers. Ludicrous thoughts. And yet, God's wrath abides upon the sinner. Jesus warned that God's justice will be so powerful on the day of judgment, it will grind to powder. When you grind something to powder, you do a very thorough job. God's justice will judge right down to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet, we say, oh, I couldn't witness to my neighbors because they're really happy without Jesus. They're happy with their toys, their yachts and their cars. I don't think they'd listen to the message. And that's because you've got the wrong message. If you're preaching Jesus will make you happy and he'll fill you God-shaped vacuum, and he's got a wonderful life for you, you've got the wrong message. It's not the biblical message. Jesus didn't come to give man happiness. He came to give him righteousness. When you run around with a happy gospel, which is very prevalent in today's church, what you do is you cut down the field of your evangelistic endeavor. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've got the Jesus will make you happy gospel, who are you going to aim that gospel at? Unhappy people. People with drug problems, alcohol problems, loneliness, depression, marriage problems, financial problems, people with problems. You're not going to go door knocking Beverly Hills. Hi, sir. Come to tell you about Jesus. Because you know those people are probably happy with their yacht and their big bank balance. People say, money can't make you happy. Try me. Seriously. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that's the root of evil. Who do you think is happier? Some man who cannot find money to pay for food for the table for his family. Can't pay his mortgage, can't afford gas prices. Or some guy's got plenty of money in the bank so he can take care of his family and put clothes on their back and food in their stomach. Money can make you happy. Jesus came to give us righteousness. You can be happy without Jesus. I was happy without Jesus before I was a Christian. Kirk Cameron was happy without Jesus. Millionaire at 16. Girls flinging themselves at him. Cars, whatever he wanted. He was happy without Jesus. The Bible says, why are they all so happy who deal treacherously? Jeremiah 12:1. Moses said, spoken to Moses, you can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Jesus came to give us righteousness. That's why he came. And when you preach the biblical gospel, then you can talk to people at Beverly Hills. You can talk to the person with problems. Because their problem isn't their problems. The problem is they're not right with God. And they're heading for hell and God's wrath abides on them. They need a Savior. Rich man needs a Savior. Poor man needs a Savior. Tall man needs a Savior. Short man needs a Savior. All God's children need a Savior. Amen. I should write a song. And the second point as we draw to a close is you say, I can't witness to people because they can't approach strangers. You know, there's something called friendship evangelism. You know, or relationship evangelism. It's very popular nowadays where you build relationships with people before you witness to them. I believe in relationship evangelism. When I meet a stranger, often I'll build a relationship with them for maybe 2-3 minutes before I witness to them. Build the relationship. Do it. If you want to speed it up, just say, here's $10. You've got a friend. Read John 4. And Jesus sat thus on the well for 2 years and witnessed to the woman at the well. No, he didn't sit there for 2 years building a relationship. He immediately said, the guy you're living with is not your husband. So you're committing adultery. You're violating the seventh commandment. Why do we need to be urgent? Because the person you're building the relationship with could die tonight while you're building your relationship and not telling them how they'd be saved. You know the hardest people to witness to? Relations. I'd rather preach to 1,000 angry atheists than witness to my mom. I say, why? What is your mom? Some kind of monster? No. This is why. If 1,000 atheists say, you stupid little idiot, get out of here, I've lost nothing. If my mom says that, I've lost a relationship. So witnessing to my mom is a huge mountain compared to the flatlands of witnessing to atheists. So why would I want to build more relationships with people before I witness to them? Because if I develop a relationship, then I've got that relationship to lose. It's easier to witness to someone straight away. Jesus was accused of being the friend of sinners. Are you a friend of sinners? How many sinners are your friends? More than likely, the friends you have are Christians. We're running around like a monastery without walls. Monks and monkettes with a vow of silence. We're called to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom we shine as lights in the world. In the midst, among whom, in the world. That means we should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We often think the gospel is stay in church and we'll get sinners to come into church, get the pastor to preach the gospel to them. That's not what Jesus said to do. The church is for God's people. It's for the soldiers to become and fed and equipped for warfare. That's why the church exists. Be fed by the pastor so we can go out and reach the lost. Amen. That's why it's so good that a group of people such as yourselves, representing I think 100 churches, are here today as what I consider to be the cream of the crop of your church, because you want to reach out to the lost. May God help us to do so. Let's pray as we close this word and then we'll have a break. Father, please help me to be true and faithful and to overcome my fears. And I pray for my brethren here today that they won't feel condemned, but they will feel stirred and encouraged by the power of your Holy Spirit to do the task that is set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.